One of our hymns today is an old hymn that's Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart. There are a few things that I carry in the back of my Bible all the time. One of them is this service of individual confession and absolution, and I have two or three copies of it sitting in back here. I've got this old 1932 devotional book for calling on the ill with some oldies but goodies in it. And I've got a liturgy that I copyright probably of L.W. It's the commendation of the dying. And I've used this whenever I've been summoned to the hospital and someone has been in the process of dying. And the reason I've got this long introduction, as my mom says, to make a long story short, and I'm thinking to myself, too late. The final hymn that we sang today is part of the commendation to the dying, and I'm recalling standing around your dad's bed in the hospital, and the whole family was there, and they're such a good Lutheran family that they all knew the hymn verse by heart, and so we all sang it around Doug's bed, and that'll be a memory that I'll always remember when I get out this liturgy. But let's begin with the last verse of that hymn that was so beautifully sung with and for us today. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, and I will praise thee without end. Amen. Do you have Tony wanted me to announce Brothers of John the Steadfast at 7 o'clock this Saturday morning. Any other announcements that are important? Yes, Mrs. Blackwell. It's quite a bargain, and it's never a disappointment. They're always charming and wonderful. You get to see those little hams up on stage, and they've been practicing, and it's just a lot of fun. So, you got how many tickets you got left? You got quite a few.
We have quite a few.
All right. Well, they better get them before they're all gone. Right? Could be a sellout. Okay, we are on our handouts. We only got through one point because we had a very short Bible class last week. But we want to finish off two parts of the essence of the church. We've already talked about the essence of the church being... What's the essence of the church? People gathered around Christ being made holy through the means of grace. So is the essence of the church... The people or the pastor? Christ is the essence of the church. It's a trick question, Tony. You're going to catch on to my tricks one of these days. So Christ is the most important, and he's for thou only art holy is what we sing in the Gloria in the communion liturgy. Thou only art holy. And if we are to be holy, it is only through him. So it is the people of God, the essence is, Tony, I'll agree with you, the essence is the people being made holy through the means of grace. So what's the big deal about the pastor? We don't need one, right?
You're not a
We should have one. It's like your car ought to have a speedometer, right? Yeah? Yeah, and is that the invention of the church or is that an invention of Christ? Yeah, he has the apostolic office. The apostolic office, apostello, is to be sent, the sent ones. So he sends them into the world to do what? To make disciples. And what does it mean to be a disciple? A learner. Old King James, if you memorized it in your 1941 catechism. Go ye therefore and teach. Teach all nations. And in the modern catechism, it is make disciples. Now, those aren't mutually exclusive, but they should be interpreted as the same thing. Make disciples means to teach them, because a disciple is a learner. The Greek is mathetesetai. Sounds like mathematics. It isn't innate. You have to learn to count. It's a discipline. So, make disciples, teach all nations how? Baptizing and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Is that the Ten Commandments? All things that I have commanded you? Did Christ give us the Ten Commandments? Yeah, but Moses gave the Ten Commandments. And John in his Gospel makes that law-gospel distinction, that the law came from Moses, but grace and truth comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have Moses for the law. We need Jesus for the grace and truth of how we're saved because we break the law. So Ten Commandments are in our catechism because we don't teach all of the law that was given to Moses, but the moral law that came through Moses. The law in Moses was to offer sacrifice, to circumcise, to do observe holy days. All that is lifted off in the New Testament, but only the moral law, which is also written in the hearts of the Gentiles and embodied in the Ten Commandments. Are we saved by knowing the law? No, but it facilitates us seeing our need for the gospel. Just as the new covenant, the broken covenant, was to facilitate the need of the Messiah to the people of the broken covenant. We need the new covenant. God send that Messiah. So those are essences. These things cannot be omitted. The church must have God's word in law and gospel. It must have all things that Christ has commanded us, which is baptizing, which is absolution. Where does he mandate absolution be given? What chapter of the Bible? I'm really pressing weight on this. I hear moaning. Oh, we're John 20, good. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So to the repentant, we must give the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And to those who sin with impunity, as if they had a right to do what God forbids, and will not turn to the gospel and have their sins removed, we must not leave them in doubt that rejecting the gospel, they will have the law in the last day, and God will condemn them. So the office of the keys and absolution is mandated by God. And then, of course, also the Holy Lord's Supper. This do as oft as ye eat, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. So those are the essence of the church. And then we talked in the last couple weeks about relationships within the church. What is the relationship of the pastor to the people? Inasmuch as the pastor is saved, he is the brother of all who are in the congregation, inasmuch as he is saved. What if he's a hypocrite and doesn't believe, although he can give a pretty good sermon? He's not really a brother. The salvation issue is the brotherhood issue. Is God our Father also the pastor's Father? That's what gives him salvation, because he has a Father in heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not saved by preaching sermons and handing out the sacrament and baptism. He's saved by receiving the gospel, receiving his baptism, receiving the Lord's Supper from Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. So that relationship is true. And when you choose a pastor, you must test his spirit to make sure that, in as much as you can, that he is a brother. If he's a hypocrite, what is a hypocrite? It's an actor. It's someone who acts like a Christian. So if you're going to make him a pastor, what kind of hypocrite must he be? A very good one. So good that you can't notice it, right? And then, because he's a hypocrite, does that invalidate the sermons that he preaches to you or the sacraments that he has administered? Does the fact that he's a hypocrite negate that? No, because it's God's word, and it's God who is even using that hypocrite in order to save you. So we don't, what does that say? Do we ever base our confidence or our salvation on our pastor? It better not be so. And if you're saved by your pastor, it's not what he comes up with, but what he passes on to you from Christ. And who gets all the glory for that? Christ, and we get to stand by and watch his amazing work. Or we get to watch people rejecting him, which is almost as saddening as to see the rejoicing when the Lord does his work and people are saved. Ed?
I was going to ask, if he becomes a bad hypocrite, i.e. he's found out,
How does a good hypocrite? In as much as he's a hypocrite, he will be a good actor, because that's the definition of hypocrite. But when the mask comes off and the act ceases, how do you recognize when that happens? The question is, how do you recognize whether it's a pastor or a layperson, quite frankly, how do you realize when the hypocrisy is unmasked? How does that happen? How do you recognize that he has been a hypocrite, and now I recognize that that's what he was, and when he's no longer a hypocrite, what is he? Well, you guys are magnificent. You unearth every option. How does a hypocrite stop being a hypocrite? Mike, being as generous and lovely as he is, said, when he comes to faith, then he's no longer a hypocrite, and that's why we want as many hypocrites as we can get into the church. Because it's the only place where a hypocrite might come to faith. So God bless you for that answer, but my mind was much more nefarious and evil than yours. When is the hypocrite unmasked in such a way that he's not a believer, but the mask is removed? What's underneath? An unbeliever. And how can you tell an unbeliever?
He doesn't adhere to the Lord.
Now, wait a minute. You guys go. When Tony throws these diamonds out, you got to wait and watch him sparkle for a little bit. Or let Pastor polish him up a little bit. What did he say? What did you say? I don't remember.
He said when his words do not adhere to the word of God.
Okay. When he does not speak or listen to the Heavenly Father, he stops being a brother. The definition of brother is that we all have the same Father. And our disposition to the Father is the Son listens to the voice of the Father. And a stranger he will not follow, as Christ says in John 10 about the shepherd and his sheep. The voice of a stranger he will not follow. Now, could that pastor make a mistake in what he teaches or preaches? Yes. And what do you do when your pastor makes a mistake in that way? You correct him, and what will the pastor do when you correct him? Will he say, "I'm the pastor, so shut up. You have no right to tell me that." If he does that, what is he? He's a hypocrite. When he won't be corrected by God's word, all of us are prone. It's a good word, proud and prone. We're all prone. We're all prone to make mistakes. We all have errors. Augustine, the church father, said, "I may be in error, but I will never be a heretic." What does that mean? I can make mistakes, but when I'm corrected by God's word, I will stand corrected. Does a Christian in error, when he's corrected, does he grumble and complain, or does he say, "Thanks? You've delivered me from an error. I did not see clearly. You showed me from the Word of God. I'm free." So a person in error is glad to be freed of his error. But a heretic does not love God's word. He loves his thoughts above God's word. And so when God's word is leveled against him, and he can't argue against it, he sits and sulks. "I can't say anything because the Bible says that, but it can't be right, but no one will listen to me." That's a hypocrite sitting and moaning in his error and wishing that everyone would entertain his bright ideas instead of God's word. But Tony, you were bottom line right on what you said. When God's word is the one that is honored, it must be a converted child of God. It must be. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of God, they are foolishness to him. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord and his word goes. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I saw a hand.
I was having concepts of pastors who go awry, sometimes go awry, found by the deeds, not so much the word. But I think what you're saying here, a hypocrite, not necessarily being a fallen sinner, which we all are, but hypocrite being actively against the word of God, therefore somewhere you must preach falsely.
You backed off your original point, but what was it again? I'm not sure I got it.
The original point was that sometimes you can tell them by their deeds. I mean, I've been in churches where pastors have done horrible sins, and in a sense they seem like hypocrites, in a sort of like, St. John, James is saying, you know, like where they aren't living the life as it were. But yet, on the other hand, when you say hypocrite to me, I'm now beginning to see what you mean here is hypocrite with regard to the word. We can all sin as brothers and sisters, but there are times, as Augustine is saying, but there are times when we start preaching that which is against God's word, and that's what we need to listen for.
Yeah, and again, can we expect the pastor to have a perfect life? We'd like to, but we can't. Now, that's an issue that's worth discussing a little bit. But Luther says that the pastors that we elect should have perfect doctrine and a spotless life. He should have perfect doctrine because the children of God in the church will not put up with anything less than that. Imperfect doctrine or false doctrine is a stumbling block for believers within the church. So we should test the Spirit, and you test the Spirit by what he says. Now, he also has a sinful nature. And so Luther is saying that, you know, he's not going to have a perfect life. It's just a fact of life. But he should have a blameless life in the world. Because although the children of God in the church can forgive and must forgive him any sin that he does, because that's the gospel, it can be a stumbling block for those outside of the church. That if they live a scandalous life and the world hears about it, it hinders their reception of the gospel. Because they'll say, "What kind of church is that?" If that's the kind of person that they put into the ministry. Now, what you're saying is plays out in the life of the church, though. There are pastors that have been pedophiles and have done scandalous things in their office. and or money, stealing, all kinds of things like that. And should they be put out of office when they're discovered to do a sin that is outwardly recognizable as a sin? And my answer and the traditional answer in the Missouri Synod is yes, they should be expelled from office. That doesn't mean that down the line, perhaps with rehabilitation of life and that sort of thing, that they might not be called into the office again. But for the sake of their lack of discipline, they're a poor example to their flocks. The children will see, my pastor did that, and especially when they get into teenage years, they'll use it as an excuse to follow him. Well, if my pastor could do it, I would do it. It's not a valid argumentation on their part, but it is occasioned by that sin of the pastor. So in that respect, it would be good for him to be taken from office. And I've said it before, if I was taken from office, from my office, would I then quit the church? No, I would be glad to come and receive forgiveness and the gospel from whatever pastor God elected into that office to give it. The important thing for me is to receive it, not to give it. That's the important thing, to receive it, not to give it. God can appoint someone else to give it. And when I'm retired, I'm not going to be preaching and administering the sacrament, because we say that we're not supposed to be doing that without an ordinary call. Yes. Not only that, I'm looking forward to the rest. Well, when are they removed from the office?
They remove themselves.
No. A man should not remove himself from the office. It's conferred upon him. It should be removed.
Well, let's just say
he volunteered. Yeah, that's right. They said to their congregations, for these reasons, I would vacate the office. But remember, no one takes upon himself that office. It is conferred. And nobody removes the office from himself. It is removed. To say other than that is to remove God's role from both of those. And I'm sort of hoping when I'm removed from office, it's going to be a promotion. Kicked upstairs. Yes. That's very helpful then as far as soul care is concerned for that individual too, that another pastor or whoever's ministering to him when that happens would keep that in mind and sort of probe and test his theology and see if there is a root in false theology. Although even apart from a pure theology, there's still a sinful nature that's present that can't, but it should be disciplined, and maybe that's what you're saying. Something should keep that in check from the Word of God that has fallen out and is not checking that as it should. That's an interesting and good point. Remember whose class that was?
It might have been Dr. Nagel.
We'll credit Dr. Nagel. If it wasn't Nagelian, it should be. So. Okay, so the pastoral relationship. And then last week we talked about the relationship within the congregation. True or false, everyone a minister? Now, There was a book in the 1970s by a pastor, Lukey, everyone a minister that had false doctrine in it. Basically, they were saying that everyone is a pastor, and that's not true. But in Scripture, from Romans 12 that we looked at last week, we are all to make our lives a living sacrifice in service to each other. So if you would want to translate that title, everyone a minister, into everyone a servant, that would be true. God gives each of us, pastors and laymen, gifts, spiritual gifts. And who are we supposed to serve with those gifts? Ourselves or our fellow members? Our fellow members. And is that essential to the church? It's an essential fruit of the church. If no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and each of us as believers receive the Holy Spirit, it means that along with the Holy Spirit, we have received gifts. And to whom are we to use those gifts to serve? The world uses the gifts that God gives to the worldly person for their own honor, for their own glory, to make themselves bigger and greater. But the gifts that God gives into his church are to be used in service to each other. Consider the other as greater than yourself, and you their servant, and to serve. This is part of the problem we have in the distended church. We are so distended with outside organizations, with outward amusements, that the church of our grandparents and great-grandparents, where the church was the center of the social activity, and when they got together with people, it wasn't to go to the movies or to watch TV in their little hovels by themselves, but they would rejoice in coming together with brothers and sisters and raise a barn for the neighbor, or plow the field with the neighbor, or harvest, or whatever those rural people did. I'm a city boy, I don't know. But when I was growing up, we had paper drives. And we'd get these great big trucks, and all the kids and all the fathers, people are nodding their heads, I remember the paper drives. And we'd go to dozens of houses on the Saturday to our fellow members and serve them by going into their basements and carrying out their papers. And then we would take these giant trucks full of papers, take them to the junkyard, and they'd get some money. And we'd help the poor with the money or send it to a missionary. But the whole church did it. I remember when we wanted to improve the Grant Street property there at St. Paul's West Dallas, and it was all worn out from the kids walking, so they're going to resod it. And I remember going out there at 12 or 14 years old with my dad, and all the men and boys were out there laying sod. Green side up, right? And all that seems mundane and earthly, but we were brothers and sisters in Christ, and we were serving each other and loving each other and really learning to know each other. And this is something that's really missing in the modern church, especially urban churches like our own, you know. That's why I love Tony's Porch and those opportunities. I mean, he gets new members and people onto the porch and finds out about them and tells me. No, that's not true. But the hospitality, that's a gift that's sorely lacking and needed in the church. Okay? So, again, these dynamics are essences of the church. They are God working in our midst, and some of them are channels that he's established. In other words, the pastor and parishioner relationship is established by God, and the sacraments and word that he hands out are established by God. But then there's all this freedom, you know, the freedom of being in families and families that relate to each other within the church. He hasn't said you have to have a card party twice a year, or you have to have the roast pork dinner every October. You know, these are matters of freedom. But we use that freedom when we use it to serve one another and to build our relationships one to another. The trouble with getting to know each other better is that we learn about our sin to each other better too. And then we have to also learn how to forgive each other. Isn't that terrible? We have to learn all that stuff. That's the dynamic of grace. That's the dynamic of the Christian congregation. It's the dynamic of the people gathered around Christ, being made holy, which means being fellow sinners, being made holy through the means of grace. There's another aspect then that we wanted, two more aspects in this Roman numeral one about the essence of the church. The authority of the church vis-a-vis secular governments. This is a relationship that the church finds itself under a plethora, a whole variety of different kinds of governments. We are the church that more or less lives under a democracy. Does the church cease to exist when it operates under a monarchy? When it operates under communism? When it operates under any number of tribal laws that could obtain? Does it change the church to be in these different kinds of governments? It doesn't change the nature of the church. It may change how the church operates and how it responds. Will the church in a land of freedom, where we're free to operate the church according to Scripture and our conscience dictates, guided by Scripture, is that the same as being the church under the Roman government that's rounding up Christians and throwing them into the lion's den? I think you can see that that church may be the same church, but its outward circumstances and its form may look considerably different. Oh, why not? You going to talk about the Lions?
Well, the Lions then, what happened in the shooting earlier this week where the man told you to stand up and state your religion and shot and killed people for that.
And the government came and killed him.
No, he killed himself.
Well, they would have. And again, to me, I look at things in a weird way, and I apologize for that. But there was quite an affirmation of the true faith in that whole thing. Again, it's sort of anecdotal information, but what I heard on the news is the guy said, I'm going to the devil and the devil is going to greet me. He was an avowed Satanist who had his spirituality consistent and right. He was a Satanist and he said satanic theology correctly. He belonged to the devil. He was doing the devil's deed. And which religion is singled out by him to be the opponent? Not the Muslims. Not the Muslims, just Christianity. The true religion was pointed out by a true Satanist. Just as in Jesus' day, those who were possessed by the devil said, "Thou art the Son of God." I thought that was a marvelous affirmation. And he even told the truth. When he said, "Are you a Christian?" And they said, "Yes." "Well, you're going to see God in a second." And bang, she did. By God's grace, she did. Truth comes from weird places. Yes?
How the church works in despotism is interesting. I'm reading some stories of people in Russia during the revolution, some of the prelates there, and the things they had to face. One thing I noticed that face of it all, no matter what was said by the Bolsheviks and others, they stood up for the truth of the church, and it cost them dearly. But even when they were forced to recede and leave, they still stood up for the church. And I think that the thing that changes in despotisms like that is the fact that we find it very difficult to use the word freedom, but yet we must still confess. What we have in this democracy, which puts us to sleep, is that we aren't called to confess it daily. Yeah, if you look at our world today, as free as we are, we must confess guilt, because if we don't, we will end up like this.
Well, and I think the joy of the martyr is that he's standing at the precipice of eternity, and the Holy Spirit convicts him at that point. What I got in front of me with Christ, look at this guy who's standing in front of me with a gun and threatening my life. Is this the world that I want to live in forever? And, you know, after fighting the fight, the good fight of faith here on earth, the martyr, and the ancient witnesses in the apostolic age speak of people going to the lion's den singing and dancing as if they were going to a wedding. And I think that's the point. They're going, look at this world. Look at what I have to fight and put up with in this world. I'm going to where that's not going to be. Woo-hoo! There's this conviction that it's all true and that Christ is delivering me from evil. This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for when we say, deliver us from evil? Luther says we're praying for a blessed death. And the martyr sees that right in front of him. A blessed death. I'm dying in the Lord. I'm dying at the anger of the devil and his enemies just the way Jesus died. And just as Jesus was victorious in that death, because he was victorious, I am too. Woo-hoo! I'm going, man. Yeah.
The war's never done with us, so there's not much said about the gentleman who actually resisted this further in Oregon and took, I think, 7 weeks at least, 5 and 7, and is now struggling with his life. But in doing so, he might have set this guy back to the point where he's incomplete in his full task. And so sometimes our sacrifice isn't just simply to stand at your task, which is very good and lovely, it's a martyrdom, but also to martyr yourself for your love, for your brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
well, and again, if you go to Europe and you study this thing about the Reformation, and you see the martyr's window up there, and you read the martyrologies, the people that lost their lives because of the gospel in the Reformation, in the Inquisition, who do these 16th and 17th century writers put at the top of their list? And who's sitting at the top of the martyr window? Where was that? Steedon? It's all fading together. But it's Martin Luther. And he didn't die. But they attribute him suffering for the gospel as making him to be counted among the martyrs. And I think that's what you're saying. Let's take a look at Romans 13 then, which is the famous government statement. Now, let's remember, who is Paul writing to in this letter? The church in Rome. What other infamous acts is the church or is the government in Rome famous for?
Infamous?
Yeah, what infamous injustices are associated with the Roman government under which this church is living?
Persecution.
Persecution of the church. How about the death of Christ? And what did Jesus say when he interviewed with Pontius Pilate? When Pilate is saying, "Don't you know that I have the authority to let you go?" And what did Jesus say to Pilate? Yeah, you could have no authority but that which is given from above. So Pilate's authority to put him on the cross is God's authority to put him on the cross. And we can talk about the motives and actions of Pilate and saying that it was pure sin. But who was working through Pilate to do his will? Yeah, the devil and God. Did God want Jesus on the cross? That was the whole plan of salvation. Did the devil want Jesus on the cross? Yeah, because he thought he'd get rid of him. See, that's the point. Even living under an evil government, does it thwart God's doing what he wants to do? Or does God even use evil government to accomplish his purposes? Yes. Okay? So Paul is writing to those who are subject to this evil government in Rome. And again, what is, according to church tradition, what's Rome going to do eventually to St. Paul? Take his head off. And when Rome takes Paul's head off, where does Rome send his soul? Straight to heaven. God is the greatest kung fu artist in the world. He uses all of his opponent's strength and moves against him for his own purposes. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained, ordered, instituted by God. Even the godless communists, yeah. Even the tribal chiefs, yeah. Even the government in Washington, yeah. And I think he's giving us just what we deserve these days through the government in Washington. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Rebellion against the government is rebellion against God. I teach that to our children when I teach the fourth commandment. When you rebel and disobey your parents, you are rebelling and disobeying God. Who gave me my parents? God did. Did he know that they were imperfect? Yeah. Why should I honor them if they're imperfect? Because God, who is perfect, put him over you. That's right. That's right. Placed us over them. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So that tells us what government should be. It should reward what is good and be a terror to those who do evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, if you don't want to be afraid of them, don't break the law. It's as easy as that. And if you break the law and rebel against it, you got not only God against you, but the government. Sir. Well, again, the government is... Let's hold that until the end. Let's set up what we got here, and then we'll get to it. The powers of the government. He's saying the same government I've been talking about will give you praise. For he, that means the government, is the minister to God for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, that's taxes also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if anyone asks of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, this is one where we can place our finger and say, there you got the Ten Commandments. But is this all of the Ten Commandments? It's the second table of the law. Why does he omit the first table of the law?
The second table deals with our dealings with each other. we should act one to another, which includes our government. So he quotes the city of Acts.
Yeah, the government is responsible for the relationships between ourselves, man to man. There's another institution called the church, which is responsible for our relationship between us and God. That doesn't mean that they're unrelated. When you disobey the government, you can't say, oh, I only disobeyed the government, but not God. Well, they both meet in that God established the church and God establishes the government. In Lutheranism, it's called the right-hand kingdom is the kingdom of the gospel and the church, and the left-hand kingdom is the kingdom of the world. Now, when secularists in our society say that they want to expunge everything that is biblical from our founding roots, then they are saying that they want to eliminate the distinction between church and state. Because in the New Testament, it is the Bible that establishes the separation of church and state. And the separation is right here in Romans 13. So when these secularists say they want to omit everything, every principle of the scripture, the Ten Commandments from the courthouse, which no one should have a problem with, because they are the basis of our relationships one to another. And when they say we want to eliminate every biblical principle from our secular government, then they are inviting Sharia law. Because if you don't have a separation of church and state, then you have church and state all in one. There's no alternative. And by eliminating the true God from our society, Sharia law is where we're headed. Dr. Ben Carson notwithstanding. Understand? We are headed on the wrong track. And is it the government's fault or the church's fault? It's the church's fault. We should have been standing for right and wrong when this whole abortion thing came. Instead, we're cowering. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They got a bad law. We should be excommunicating. I mean, man, Nancy Pelosi has been in the news lately. She claims to be a Catholic. What ought the Catholic Church do to her? Boot her out. Then she can't claim to be a Roman Catholic anymore. See, this is the church's fault. We had this fellow that just quit the Synod a couple months ago, a classmate of mine from seminary. He never should have made it into the ministry. He was spouting the same stuff back in seminary. How did he ever get certified? But finally, he's under charges, and President Harrison is whining because we can't discipline him. And finally, one of the district presidents says, oh, Matt, give it up. Why don't you just resign? And he resigned. But Matt Harrison's complaint in this case is absolutely valid, and we ought to quit whining and quit doing and start doing something about it.
Becker resigned.
Becker resigned.
Yeah, not Matt.
Matt Becker.
Oh, Matt. Sorry.
That's okay. They're both Matts. But the point is, he's complaining we can't even discipline our own. How can we expect the society to be disciplined if the church itself can't stand up for what is right and what is wrong? This whole thing is because the Christian church has been soft and weak and has allowed the redefinition of Scripture and the redefinition of all kinds of things. Adam and Eve weren't real historical characters. There was no great exodus like Moses going out with a million people. There's no archaeological evidence for that, so it didn't happen. This is the main teaching of the Christian church for the past 50 or 60 years. You guys have been sheltered from it. But that's what Christianity's been spouting, a bunch of crap. And so the slide of America is because the church has been pusillanimous and not stood up. Look it up.
How do you spell it?
Look it up. Ask Siri. If you expect me to spell, pusillanimous, I'm demonstrating pusillanimity to you here. No, it means being cowardly and backing away from an issue and being condescending and bending over backwards to be nice instead of saying what needs to be said. That's pusillanimous. I think it comes from the same word as pus, but I may be right. What? Wrong. What?
The hard thing about our form of government is that, say, as opposed to kings and dictators, where something seems simple, is that in essence like that, well, I don't know which one it is, so we've got the enemy and he's us. And
Pogo.
Because we are the government. And so therefore, in Christian brotherly love, if we don't like President Obama, we must, in brotherly love, out of respect for the president and the presidency, correct him when he's wrong. Otherwise, he may continue his sin and error. And that doesn't mean we break the law. If you don't like abortion, we don't go and shoot abortions. That's not the right thing. But we need to stand up every day in front of the abortion clinic, in front of Congress and the president, and say, no, this is wrong. And Matthew Harrison, President Harrison,
Yeah, he gave a good witness as far as government, telling government to stay away from our conscience. I think we have to move on to Don's point because I promised. After having read that, what answer do you come up with the government redefining marriage and saying that abortion is okay? Where do you come down? Are they acting as legitimate government when they do that? No, we recognize sin in government, and we recognize that within government there is sin. Just as in Jesus' day, there was sin in the Roman government and in the ways and practices that they did things, okay? But that does not give us the right to overthrow the government. We must recognize the evil in the government and not follow it. The fact that they allow abortion doesn't mean a Christian must get an abortion. We can still live under God's laws in this land. And the fact that the government has redefined marriage doesn't mean that we can't teach what marriage is under God's word and practice marriage and wedding in our community the way that it is. But this recognizes the evil of it. Is it loving for a mother who is nurturing a new life in her womb? Is it loving that life which God has given by aborting and putting an end to it? This is what the Planned Parenthood tapes are showing. How loving is it to grant this poor woman who's abused and there's all kinds of reasons and bearing all kinds of sadness because of that child? So all of her problems, which she wants to get rid of by killing the child, does that give the excuse of crushing that baby in order to preserve his organs and then sell the organs? Is that love? And we must recognize in this, the nature of sin is selfishness. We're all willing to allow others to suffer if it means our comfort. That's not justice. That's laziness and selfishness. This whole idea of social justice is what's driving our president. Why are the Muslims given all kinds of freedom to carry on their military rule? Because we of the West have oppressed them so long. It's their turn. Social justice says it's their turn. They should be allowed to do it. And our guilt for our past should make us back off and allow them to do it. If you look at every policy through the lens of social justice, you can understand what this president is doing. The problem is, you know, my mother taught me a lot of good things. She said, Joel, if you'd love me, you'd do what I say. And she diagnosed my spiritual problem. But it used to be we were told two wrongs don't make a right. And that little bumper sticker does away with social justice. Two wrongs don't make a right. The fact that you are oppressed does not give you the right to turn around and oppress another person. Yes. Well, the general rubric that our theologians have taught is that if we ourselves personally are receiving injustice, that we should shut up and take it. We do not defend ourselves. And in not defending ourselves, we're following our Lord. As a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. So if I'm being treated unfairly, it's a cross that God has placed upon me, and I should bear it willingly and try to make the best of it and trust that the Lord who laid that cross on me will lift it off again. But when I see my neighbor suffer injustice, then we should throw ourselves into the midst of that and defend his rights. And that's the way our theologians have described it. We should willingly suffer injustice, but when we see our neighbor suffering injustice, we should throw all of our resources into protecting him, because that's what Christ did for us. He protected us. I don't know if that helps, but that's the general principle. And we're done with time. Thank you, Ron, for the nice short congregational meeting. Thank you all for coming to Bible class, and we'll see you next week when we talk about the church authority with respect to order of creation.